Rest of you now, open your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, that hymn, it's a fairly new hymn, but that has become very dear to my soul very quickly. I trust that has to yours, too. Christ will hold us fast. And that's exactly what we see in the ministry and the life of Paul and Barnabas as they are on Paul's first missionary journey. So let's take a look at the text now and then we will pray. Acts chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, and that's going to be our text for this morning. Luke writes, "Now it happened that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to proclaim the gospel. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and was wanting to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Father, we turn our focus and our attention during this part of our service now to your word. It is that which sustains us, that which instructs us. Open our eyes, understand this, to see it. Father, that in our proclamation of your gospel, in our gospel testimony, we might be encouraged and instructed by the examples of Paul and Barnabas today. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. It's always seemed that great servants of Christ get called by God to do even more. At times, we often look at that and even wonder, man, how much more is God going to give that person? We see this all throughout the book of Acts. We see it all throughout church history, and it seems to be the model often by which God chooses who does what in his kingdom. Those who are faithful in service to him are given more service. That's certainly true of Paul and Barnabas. They had ministered effectively in Antioch. We've been seeing this over the last few weeks. They ministered effectively in Antioch, which really was their home church, their home base of operations. And then the Lord had chosen them and sent them out. And if you'll remember in the text there specifically, it says that the Holy Spirit sent apart Paul and Barnabas for the job of ministry. And so now they have been serving him faithfully on Paul's first missionary journey, which is what it's often called. They'd used their gifts effectively in the church in Antioch, and because of that, now God had called them on to do more. And we see throughout the pages of Scripture that it seems as if the local church is always the proving ground for ministry. I've been asked by different people over the years, why doesn't God give me greater ministry responsibility? And there are exceptions to this, but typically, God gives greater responsibility to those who are faithful and teachable, and they've proven themselves in the ministries that He has given them. They have taken advantage and effectively used the opportunities that they've had. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus tells us, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." Listen, beloved, when it comes to service in Christ and how God assigns ministry to different people, it's not about how long you've been a Christian. It's not about if you think you've paid your dues, and it's not about you being a good old boy in the church. It's about faithfulness. It's about fidelity to Him. And if someone has been faithful, then they are faithful in whatever you give them to do. The issue is about the heart. In fact, the greatest accomplishment that any of us can ever have is to use our spiritual gifts and abilities to the highest possible potential for Christ. That is faithfulness. In other words, whatever you're given to do in the body of Christ, you do that with all your heart. Conversely, if you've got someone in the church who is always complaining, who refuses to do what they've been asked, even when they've been asked to serve, if they have been asking to teach and you begging to teach and then they refuse to teach when asked because they don't like what they've been assigned, or they've been making excuses why they can't serve even when they say they want to when you've asked them to, or they're asking for more responsibility, but they're not seeking to grow in Christ. They're not craving His Word. If they have no interest in the souls of others, but rather just in their own advancement. If you have someone who wants to give orders, and yet isn't willing to learn, that's not someone that God is likely to entrust with greater responsibility in His church. God is looking for humble, faithful servants with a content heart. He's looking for a simplicity of devotion to Christ. All complaining really is complaining against God who gave that responsibility to you. And if someone is bitter in heart against God and complaining against Him, then why would we think He's going to give us greater responsibility to serve? So in Scripture, success is not defined by the scope of our ministry. It's not defined by how great our ministry is or how great we think we are, especially in our own eyes. It's defined by faithfulness in whatever God has given. It's defined by fidelity. And that's rewarded by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." Faithful. The word steward in that passage is a translation of the Greek word oikonomos, and it means a manager of a house. Are you faithful to the ministry, to the house, if you will, to the responsibilities that God has given you to do? Why do I bring all this up? Well, because there's no greater example of this than the two men that we see in our text today, Paul and Barnabas. No matter what their situation is, no matter what their circumstances, no matter what their hardship, there is no complaining, there is no wishing for different circumstances. What we see from them is faithful, consistent ministry. In fact, the main idea that this text is teaching us this morning is that true servants of God are faithful to whatever ministry He has called them to do. I want to show you that this morning in two headings. And really, this sermon is part one of part two. Part two will be next week. So two headings. Number one, faithfulness and gospel proclamation. That's verses 1-7. And then number two, faithfulness to gospel purpose. That's verses 8-18. All right, let's look at those now. Faithfulness and gospel proclamation. Again, verse 1. It says, now it happened in Iconium. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. Let's stop there for just a moment. You'll remember from a couple weeks ago, Paul and Barnabas had left Pisidian Antioch. They had shaken the dust off their feet in judgment against that city, against specifically the Jews there. They were essentially forced to leave that city. They really had no choice. And as they leave there, they go to a place called Iconium. That's about 80 miles away to the southeast of Pisidian Antioch. And they enter the synagogue there, the text tells us, and they begin to preach Christ. And Luke tells us that they preached in verse 1 in such a manner that a large number, both of Jews and Gentiles, believed. And that is a testimony to their faithfulness and their skill in preaching, but even more so, it shows the Holy Spirit's power at work in them and also at work in the people to whom they were preaching. Now, what we understand about this preaching is that when they were preaching to Jews, so they're in a synagogue, they're primarily preaching to Jews. There are some Gentiles there, but they're primarily preaching to Jews. And when they're preaching to Jews, they always started out with the Old Testament. That was the scripture that they had at the time. That was the scripture to which the Jews were faithful, what they considered their Bible. And the pattern was always for the apostles to show that Jesus is the Christ, to argue for that from the Old Testament. And they did so very powerfully and very convincingly. They wanted to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. They wanted to show that He was the fulfillment of all that God had planned, and that, in fact, this is what God had always planned. Jesus wasn't part of the plan tacked on at the end that the Old Testament said nothing about. He is, in fact, the plan, the main part of the plan. He's the heart of it. In addition to that, by now we know the pattern and the method by which they spoke. These men did not use gimmicks. They did not use pressure tactics. They did not bow to the philosophy of the day and try to impress others with their speech and their human wisdom and convince them of their tremendous oratory skills, though they were very gifted as preachers. They were full of confidence in the Word of God. And they were full of confidence in the Word of God, specifically to do all that it would do, and to do all that they needed it to do to save those whom God was going to save. And so it's the clear preaching of the Scripture that the Holy Spirit empowers and uses to bring people to salvation. That is the context for what's going on here. And as we saw last week, there's always two responses to this, isn't there? There's always two responses to the proclamation of the gospel. You can either accept it or you can reject it. You can either believe it or you can disbelieve it. There is no in between. And so they arrive and they preach one sermon, and the text tells us a large number of Jews and Gentiles both hear it and they believe. Now, there are also many who do not believe. And it's the unsaved who are about to cause trouble for Paul and Barnabas. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Just like it seems everywhere else, as they're going throughout these cities and preaching the gospel, there is opposition to it, isn't there? There is always opposition to the gospel. And gospel ministry is, first of all, spiritual warfare. And you say, well, how is that true? It's true because of the hatred of the unsaved, the hatred towards God, the hatred towards Him of His message. And specifically, it becomes because the message itself says, first of all, we're sinners. And even though you can get most people to accept that, and most people to accept the idea that, no, they're not perfect in the eyes of God, what really grates on people is the fact that they want to try to clean themselves up. They want to try to prove they can be good enough. And the message of the gospel inherently says, no, you can't. It's not possible. You can't be good enough. That's why you can't be saved by works. So they hate it. And so there's a fleshly mindset that's opposed to the gospel, that's opposed to gospel ministry, that's opposed to the life of the saved. And the spiritually alive person who embraces the gospel, they're opposed to all of those things. And so in gospel ministry, we see two kingdoms clashing. Right? You've got two kingdoms that are clashing here. The kingdom of God and His messengers are attacked by those of the kingdom of Satan. Now I want to look for just a minute at the characteristics of those who attack. This is helpful for us today. First of all, it calls them the Jews who disbelieved. The Jews who disbelieved. That word disbelieved is apetheo, and it literally means, or the sense of the meaning of it is, to disbelieve because you disobey. To disbelieve because you disobey. And you could also translate this disobey. The Jews who disbelieved, the Jews who disobeyed. In other words, you don't believe what you've heard, therefore you don't obey it. And that's especially true of the gospel because it is a command. We mentioned that last week. We're going to be seeing that in just a bit. So in the New Testament, unbelief in the gospel is called disobedience. I want to show you this. John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life." Don't you see that belief and obedience are used interchangeably there? If you believe the Son, you have life. If you don't obey the Son, you don't see life. And then it continues on, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls the unsaved, quote, the sons of disobedience. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, exacting vengeance on those who do not obey God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So to be saved is to obey the gospel. It is to obey the gospel. One is the logical outworking of the other. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "Because of the proven character given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ." So this is always the case because the gospel is not an offer. It's a command. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, "Therefore," this is Paul speaking, "having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent." The gospel is a command of God to all people everywhere. And we should tell people that God commands them to repent. And if someone refuses that, they're disobedient to that command, aren't they? By the way, do you begin to see how you can't embrace Christ as Savior without embracing Him as Lord? Do you see that now? See, to trust in him is to obey the gospel. That is the first act of submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, to obey his command, to turn from your sin, to repent and believe, to trust in him. And then after that, from that point forward, as a believer, we live an obedient life after that moment. So the Christian life is obedience to the Lordship of Christ from the beginning to the end. It begins with the command to obey the gospel, and then every single point of our life is to be lived in obedience to the Lordship of Christ. So to embrace him as Savior is to embrace him as Lord. All right, so first they're disbelieving. They're disobedient. Second, they had embittered the minds of the Gentiles of the city against Paul and Barnabas. Now, it should not surprise us that those who disobey, that those who rebel against God's command, are opposed to him and attack his children. That should be no surprise at all. And this expression, they're embittered against them, simply means they poisoned their minds against the message of Paul and Barnabas. And interestingly enough, that word is in the active voice, which means they were continually at work doing this. As you're going to see in just a moment, Paul and Barnabas were in this city for quite some time, even at this point. And the Jewish false teachers, the Jews who were there who hated the ministry of the gospel and hated the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, are just little by little nipping away at their heels. They're going at the minds of those who are in the city, implanting doubt, implanting questions to their message, trying to oppose them. And see, even if they say bad things about good people, if you say it loud enough and long enough, you eventually convince those other people that who that person is that you're picking on, essentially, is a bad person, that their message is bad, that it is evil, that it's not to be believed. So slowly over time, we see this, in our news media all the time, don't we? You keep saying something is what it isn't, and sooner or later, everybody believes that it is what it isn't. And so slowly and over time, they moved the minds of the unsaved to be poisoned against Barnabas and Saul. Look how they respond to this attack, verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there. Look at those two verses together. Verse 2, the Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Therefore, what's their response? Logical conclusion. They spent a long time there. That doesn't seem like a right logical conclusion, does it? Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. This is an amazing thing how they responded. The text tells us that they stayed a long time. Therefore is a logical conclusion. Because the Jews poisoned the minds of the unsaved, therefore Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time. Remember during the introduction we were talking about faithfulness? And what faithfulness does, and what it doesn't do. Faithfulness stays true to its calling in spite of opposition. Faithfulness does not give up. Faithfulness does not run away when it is challenged. And God sent them with a message to proclaim, and they are going to be faithful to that message, faithful to the call to proclaim it, in spite of the opposition that was there. Now, please understand, this was not that Paul and Barnabas loved to fight. It was because the opposition was so strong, they could see the depth of the unbelief that was against them. Because of that, they knew that they needed great faithfulness. So this did not intimidate them. In fact, it charged them. It didn't scare them. It caused them to want more faithfulness in gospel ministry. It caused them to want to be obedient to that gospel ministry. All right? So that's the first thing, faithfulness. Second, they spoke boldly. They spoke boldly. Literally, it's to speak fearlessly. Because they were so sure of the message, they knew that it was what these people needed, whether they were opposed to it or not. And because they knew it was the only message of salvation, this caused them to be bold in the face of opposition. And that's what we see from faithful witnesses of God, don't we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much struggle." That's Paul. We've seen this in Peter all throughout the book of Acts, haven't we? The greater the opposition, the greater his boldness. And so now we see this in Paul also. This is Paul's heart. This is Paul's mind. And he even, in places in Scripture, asks others to pray for boldness for him. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "For I know this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or death." Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter what comes, even if it means my death. Pray that God will give me boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. So no matter what comes, they're speaking boldly. Third, they relied on the Lord. They relied on the Lord. Again, look at verse 3. "Therefore, they spent a long time there," faithfulness, "speaking boldly," boldness, "with reliance upon the Lord." The Greek there literally says, "speaking boldly upon the Lord." And the way that that's written gives us the idea, it implants the idea of bold speech that is resting upon Christ. That's why they translated this with the word reliance upon the Lord. They are resting in Him. They are trusting in Him. Their confidence is upon Him. And the idea is that He supplies everything that they need for gospel proclamation. God is their full reliance. God is their full trust. Christ is the full provision of strength and wisdom for every need that they have. And beloved, that's ministry based upon humility, isn't it? Because it is the recognition that God is our power, God is our full provision, not we ourselves. He's our full provision for everything. And it means no reliance on us. That's what they're saying. And so the idea is we're serving, we're stretching ourselves out for Him, and He will meet our needs in that struggle. So we're going to rely on Him, on His care for us, no matter what comes. Beloved, that is your confidence as well, as you proclaim the gospel, as you minister the gospel. What an example this is. God sustained them in gospel ministry. He will sustain you as well. Fourth thing I want you to notice about them is God testified through them. This is an amazing thing. Look at the last half of verse 3. Reliance upon the Lord. So the subject there is the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. What's this say here that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing? It's saying that He is both testifying through His messengers and through signs that this message is authentic. And He did so through them with signs and wonders at the beginning of the gospel proclamation, so that what they were saying could be proven it was from Him. Now, we understand that's not needed today. Now, if you want to discern the message that someone is speaking is from Christ or not, if you want to discern that something is from Him, we have His word to test that message by, don't we? They didn't have that then. Not fully. We have Scripture now. So signs and wonders aren't needed anymore because we have the full testimony of the Word of God regarding what is true. And so this same principle is still at work in us today. When we proclaim the gospel, this is actually the Lord Jesus Christ bearing witness through you. When you preach the gospel, you are talking, but it is Christ speaking through you. I want to show you this. Undoubtedly, this is what is going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God," listen to this, "is pleading through us." God speaking through his messengers. As God is pleading through us, and then what's he pleading? "We beg you on behalf of Christ." There's the command now, be reconciled to God. Do you see that? Beloved, that alone should give you boldness in your gospel proclamation. That Christ makes his plea through you. That Christ commands the world to repent through you. And so we go to the world, as Paul says, we beg, we plead with them to obey the command to be reconciled to God. So there is a holy boldness when we speak the gospel. Why? Because you know that God in his sovereignty has appointed you to speak the gospel. He has appointed you to speak for him in that time, in that location, to that audience to which you're speaking. Whether it's one person or 50 or 5,000. And he has commanded them to repent and to believe through your plea to them. It's true, we've seen it, that God has appointed some for salvation. But let me tell you what else he's appointed. He's appointed for them to hear through you. That's a command. And so there is boldness, and there is accountability, and there is a God-driven confidence that we have when we proclaim the gospel. So the Jews have been instigating this mob, verse 2, against these two preachers. They've been embittering the minds against the messengers and the message. And there is more bitter opposition and more unwillingness against them. And so because there is more bitter opposition, there is more unwillingness on the part of the messengers to compromise. We will not give in. We will not compromise. And we're not going to stop proclaiming the gospel. So the implication that's here for us is that Paul and Barnabas are our example. Those four characteristics that are true in them must define our ministry of the gospel to the unsaved. Consistency over the long haul. Bold speech. Full reliance on the Lord. And fourth, a gospel that God is testifying through you. And what's he testifying to? The answer is the word of his grace. I love the way he translates that there. The word of his grace, verse 3. That's what Luke calls the gospel here. It's a message of grace. That through you, a sinner, God can show mercy. And that though someone is a sinner, God can show grace to them. So it's a message of grace. Grace that though the sinner doesn't deserve anything, that what he actually deserves is death and hell, there is salvation available. And maybe we've heard that so many times as a Christian that we've kind of grown callous to it. Well, this is a good opportunity for us to cut the calluses off. And to remind ourselves that for the sinner, there is this tremendous message of salvation that if they will return from the evil of their sin of trying to save themselves, if they'll repent of that and they'll trust in Christ alone for their salvation, there is grace and forgiveness and salvation to everyone who will do that. So again, there's two responses to the message, right? Look at verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. This should not surprise us. The message is amazing, right? The confirmation of God with signs and wonders that the text tells us is happening is undeniable. So you have an amazing message with an undeniable confirmation. And you still have within the crowd many who still reject this. Just like when they rejected Jesus Christ himself when he was on the earth. Some side with the Jews, some side with God's sent messengers, Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 5, the opposition becomes violent. Look at it. An attempt was made by both Jews, or rather by both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. So you have the Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles and the rulers of the city, probably Roman rulers, decide to kill Paul and kill Barnabas. This is mob violence instigated by the Jews against the apostles. Verse 6 tells us that somehow they're made aware of this and they flee from there to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, you may be out there thinking, Pastor, we said these guys are bold. Why are they fleeing in the face of persecution? Beloved, this is not a case of bold men becoming cowards. It's a case of bold men acting wisely. There's nothing more to accomplish in this city. And for them to stay would be foolish at this point. It's really obedience to Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next." Listen, beloved, it's better to be a living testimony in one city than a dead one in the other. But understand this as well. If persecution comes and you're arrested for preaching Christ, in that circumstance, we hold to the testimony of Jesus no matter what. We've seen that in the book of Acts too, haven't we? Even if it means they kill us for it. Why? Because no one dies for something they don't believe. We've seen that over and over again. And if they kill you for Christ, then your testimony becomes your death, and a martyr can never be silenced. Never. Verse 7. So they go to these other cities, to Lycaonia, to Lystra, and to Derbe. Verse 7, and there they continued to proclaim the gospel. So they leave Iconium, they go to these out-of-the-way places of these three cities, Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and it says the surrounding region, and they keep preaching the gospel there. They didn't walk out of this town and go, whew, we barely survived, we really ought to not do that again. No, they went to these other cities and said, we got run out of that town because we were preaching the gospel and we're here to preach it to you too. Now you have to make a choice. And so they keep preaching the gospel there. These are, understand, far smaller towns, far fewer people, far less of an audience. But where do we read that Paul and Barnabas were upset about that? Where do we read that they were depressed that God gave them a smaller group of people to minister to? They're content with whatever ministry God has given them. They've accepted whatever circumstances have been brought in His sovereignty for their good and for the gospel furtherance. They endured persecution. They endured an attempt on their life. They endured the hardship of opposition from the Jews and the Gentiles and the Roman leaders at Iconium. And they're content to endure whatever is necessary for Christ in the gospel. And they did it all with amazing confidence in God. That's our example of faithfulness in gospel proclamation. Second this morning, and this goes way faster, I want you to see faithfulness to gospel purpose. Starting in verse 8. It says, and at Lystra, this is after they arrive at Lystra, so they're at Lystra, they're preaching there, they're ministering there for some time, we'll see that in a minute. So then, and at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, and he had never walked. This man, listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him, so this is Paul fixing his gaze on the man, when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. All right, so the scene shifts to Lystra now, and Paul is preaching there, and as he's preaching, he sees a man who's lame in the crowd. And Luke gives a detailed description that only a doctor like Luke would give. He's someone who is also showing, by the way, the helplessness that this man has. There is no strength in his feet. And not only that, but he's lame from the womb. So this man came out of his mother's womb lame, and he has never walked. And even Luke and the apostles, who had never been to this city before, arrive there, and they find this man. So he's well known by everybody in the city, and everybody knows this guy. So he's listening to Paul speak. And the Greek tense of the verb tells us that this is an ongoing thing. In other words, he regularly listened to Paul speak. So they've already been in Lystra for some time. Some time has passed between verses 7 and 8. So Paul is preaching and he notices this man. The text tells us that Paul, quote, saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame. What's that mean? It means he believed God could heal him. And so he has some level of trust in God, and specifically in the God that Paul proclaimed. And it's likely that this man, in my opinion, was a saved man. And somehow Paul had knowledge that he had faith to trust in God for his healing. It's probably knowledge given to Paul by the Holy Spirit, because I don't know any other way that Paul could know what somebody else was thinking. So this is an opportunity for Paul to perform a miracle to demonstrate the authority and the authenticity of his message. And you'll remember in Acts, that was often the reason for miracles. As we said earlier, before the word of God was complete, there had to be some other way to verify the veracity, the truthfulness of the message. So there's supernatural power that God chose to use at that time to do that. So in verse 10, Paul commands this man to stand up, and immediately he jumps up and he begins to walk around. Now, you'll notice this was an immediate healing. It's instantaneous. This man is totally healed, and he's healed, as I said, instantaneous. He doesn't have to learn how to walk, and he has never taken a step in his life because he is lame from the womb, the text says, right? So this is the Apostle Paul ministering in the power of God, still relying on the Lord for the power to minister, as verse 3 says. Because Paul knows that without that, his ministry is powerless. So this is the message of the gospel that's attested to by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the response of the crowd is bizarre. Look at verse 11. It's the only way we can testify this, or classify this. It says, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And so they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And this is where it really gets weird. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and he was wanting to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, what in the world could have possibly happened that would make these people respond this way? We have to understand a little bit about the history of this town. There was a superstition in the town of Lystra, and this is recorded by a Greek poet whose name was Ovid, that Zeus and Hermes had once come to visit this city disguised as regular humans. And they had gone around knocking on door after door. In fact, the legend says 1,000 different doors, asking for food and a place to stay in Lystra. And every door turned these guys away. So the legend goes. And they come to the door of this peasant couple, and the peasant couple receive them. And then these gods, Zeus and Hermes, destroy everybody else. They wipe out everyone else with a flood, and they turn the home of this small elderly couple who received them into their temple, and then make the elderly couple their priest and priestess. Now, that's built into the lore of Lystra. So now Paul arrives, and Barnabas arrive, and they perform this miracle. And instantly the people of the town go, they've come back again. Zeus and Hermes are here again. We can't repeat the mistake of our ancestors. We don't want to all die. And so they start calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Paul is Hermes here because Hermes is the main speaker of the gods. He's the main spokesman for the gods and their lore. And Barnabas is called Zeus, and that probably, perhaps, indicates his appearance as a little more stately than the Apostle Paul. So we know who the looker is in this group, right? Verse 13, as we said, it gets really bizarre. The priest of Zeus, whose temple is just outside the town, or one of his temples, the priest of Zeus literally brings oxen in to sacrifice, to have the crowd sacrifice to these guys. He brings in garlands for them to wear. Garland was symbolic of what they would have rulers wear in that day. It wasn't a big garland like you hang on your door at Christmas time that they would put around their neck. It was a little laurel garland that was like a crown. That's why you always see that in Greek literature. And this priest is determined to get the people to worship these men as gods. Now, you can imagine, Paul and Barnabas are mortified, right? They're mortified. They're stunned at these events. And they rush out into the crowds and they rip their robes to show mourning and to disgust at this blasphemy. And then they try to convince everyone there that they're not gods. Verse 15 tells us they denounce this worship offered to them. And they keep telling them, we're just men. We're like you. And in fact, we're even here to proclaim the gospel to you so you will leave this nonsense behind. This vain, empty, useless idolatry. In fact, they're saying our message is don't do exactly what you're doing. We're here to call you to the living God. We're here to call you to the creator of everything. Paul even has to go back to creation to have a point of commonality with them. Because he's working with a pagan crowd that doesn't know the Old Testament. They don't know the Old Testament like the Jews do, so they have to start from a place of commonality when proclaiming the gospel to them. In verse 16, Paul tells them that in the past, God only gave revelation to Israel. No other nation. Verse 16, he's saying in the generations gone by, he permitted all the other nations to go their own way. God had one covenant people, and he brought his law to them. And he's telling them, that's why you don't know this stuff. And they didn't obey God because they didn't have his law. And because Israel hadn't been doing their job, there was no testimony to these people. However, Paul goes on, God is a witness. He didn't leave himself without witness. Even in that situation, they had all the evidence of what is called common grace. Look at verse 17. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful season, filling your hearts with food and gladness. This is what we call common grace. Common grace. You have creation that reveals the existence of God, reveals his attributes. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 talks about that. It says that God has... I can't remember the verse off the top of my head. Don't you hate it when that happens? What it tells us is that what can be known about God is seen through what he has created. The visible creation demonstrates his invisible attributes. That's what it says. And all of the good provisions he gave them, he's filled your hearts with goodness and joy, and you didn't even know to give him thanks. And what we all deserve at the moment of our first sin is hell, right? But God delays his judgment. He permits the unsaved to go their way throughout this life, enjoying the world that God has created, enjoying the blessings that he brings, enjoying the blessings of human interaction, of love and family and having children and friendships and all of the things that we get to enjoy as human beings. God is gracious even to the ungodly. in that way until their eyes close in death. And he does all of that for the purpose of testimony of his goodness and his graciousness. So they'll respond to the light that they have. In other words, when someone who has never heard the gospel before and hears the gospel, they will go, man, I didn't even know this God existed. And all creation exists because of him. And because of that, then his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Ah, that's Romans 1:20. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, right? And he's given us rain, and he's given us food, and he's given us all these blessings besides. If God has been this gracious to me as an unbeliever who spurned him all my life, now hearing the gospel, if I'll trust in that, it gives me faith to believe that he'll be gracious to me now because he's made provision for my salvation through Christ, just like he's made provision of everything else. Do you see how common grace works? How good that is. When I realize that what I deserve is death and hell. So Paul says he does that for the purpose of testimony, so that when you receive more light, you'll respond to it. Well, finally, with difficulty, it says, the exuberance of the crowd is settled. Now, from the standpoint of ministry, that helps us understand what common grace does with regard to the gospel. But from the standpoint of ministry, what happened here? Paul and Barnabas are in danger of being worshipped, aren't they? Put yourselves in their position. If you had been proud men, if they had been proud men, it would be easy to succumb to that temptation, wouldn't it? I mean, when somebody comes up to you and says, hey man, you did a great job. You are amazing. Admit it, in your heart, there's a little bit of you that wants you to go, Yeah, I am pretty good, aren't I? What happens when the entire city comes to you and starts bowing down to you and go, you're a god, and we're going to bring oxen and all kinds of livestock, and we're going to sacrifice to you and place a crown upon your head and tell you how great you are? What's their response? This is blasphemy. How dare you do that? You're going to spurn the grace and goodness of God? They rip their clothes? We can't accept this. This is humility in ministry, isn't it? Their mission is a gospel purpose. And that gospel purpose is to point others to Christ, not to point others to the messenger. You see that this morning. Because they're faithful, that's what they did. They fulfilled their gospel purpose and their humility through their humility and their exaltation of God. They used that. They turned even that into an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. God doesn't want people who draw attention to themselves, does he? He wants faithful servants who point others away from them to him. Remember what John the Baptist said? He must, what? Increase. And I must, you got it. Are you a faithful servant of Christ this morning? Rendering true service from the heart? Loving God with all your being? Not complaining no matter what the circumstances are? And giving him all the glory with a thankful heart? And turning every opportunity into an opportunity to share the gospel. That's what he wants you, his servants, his ministers, because that's what you are. You are a minister of his gospel. This is what he wants us to be. Fidelity from the heart. Father, this morning we thank you for this good word. It reaches down and grips us. Father, we pray that we would be faithful ministers, faithful servants of yours in every way, faithful from the heart. Thank you for this tremendous example of Paul and Barnabas. Thank you that you've written these things in your word. Thank you for men who, even when the whole situation goes completely sideways and bizarre things start to happen, they still turn this into an opportunity to proclaim your gospel. Father, so often we brush opportunities aside and say, well, it just wasn't a good opportunity. Sometimes that's true. More often, it's probably true that we didn't take the opportunity. Help us to be more faithful, more willing to proclaim Christ. More love to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.